So we might end up 1 through 4. I don't know. But I love Christmas time because it's a wonderful time just to look back at the year. It's the end of this year and the beginning of something new. And, sometimes it's a hard year. And Christmas time helps us to put things into perspective, to remind us of the joy that is set before us. If you're like me and you love good stories, a lot of us just said goodbye to Bilbo. The last Lord of the Rings, or at least they might make another one. I hope they don't. But it's interesting. The reason I love those books, Tolkien and Lewis, is because there are some dark times in that book. Some really dark times, some hard times. Heroes die. The good folks die. Sometimes the villains win. And that's like life. Sometimes you get cancer, and it doesn't go into remission. Sometimes you lose a job, and you go from riches to rags. Sometimes you lose a child. Life is hard. But all throughout Lewis and Tolkien, I always appreciated that there was this unseen hand of providence, that all things were working together for good. And it's interesting because I remember specifically when Gandalf was talking to Bilbo, and Bilbo was just so sad, almost to the point of despair, because he had this burden that he couldn't shirk. He couldn't get rid of. He couldn't pass it off to someone else. It was his burden, and he had to see it to whatever end. And that end might mean even death. But I love what Gandalf said. He said, "Behind you getting that ring, there was something else at work beyond any design of the ringmaker. I can put it no plainer than by saying that Bilbo was meant to find the ring and not by its maker. In which case, you also were meant to have it. And that may be an encouraging thought." So often when we look at Scripture, we forget God is not just active then. He did these things. He prophesied. He brought them to pass. But God is active right now. This Christmas, God is working in your life and in mine and in the affairs of men. And so often we forget. And we begin to be like Bilbo. We have this burden and we feel like you just put one foot in front of the other. It's not going to get any better. There's no end in sight. It's just all darkness. And we forget that there's always the hope. There's always the light of Christ penetrating through the darkness. And so as we get into this text, I want you to see that. I want you to see God's hand in this text. And I want you to see the lengths that God went through to show you, to prove, to demonstrate to the world His love for sinful men and women. And so we're going to look at Luke 2, 1 through 7. We'll see how far we get. So, beloved, this is God's word. "Then it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the end." Let's pray. God, this is your word. Pray that we would believe it. Pray that you would apply it to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would send forth your word this evening, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And God, that we might not just be hearers, but doers. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Christ. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I've been in the North so long, I'm starting to become an evidentialist. Because as soon as I looked at these first texts, I thought, ha! I've got to prove that this is true. I've got to prove that this actually happened. I have to defend this. Reason being is this is one of the most hotly contested passages in all of Scripture. There's so many people that argue that this did not happen like this. This narrative is not true. Luke is in error. The Bible is wrong. Therefore, you know, fill in the blank. Because if it's not true, then we don't have to believe Jesus really is God. Jesus really wasn't born in the city of David. Jesus really isn't who he said he is. We can throw the whole Bible out. And so the first point I want to make to you is God's word is absolutely true. God's word is absolutely true. We're going to look at this in verses 1 through 3. Now, I want to quote to you one of the most liberal scholars in the last several hundred years. And this is what he says about just this account, this idea of the census that was taken. It has been maintained by many scholars in modern times, that this census is either fiction or a blunder, that the circumstances connected with it, which Luke relates, are contrary to history. In short, the story is unhistorical, impossible, not in one way merely, but in several. So we basically got liberal historians, liberal scholars saying, this didn't happen. There was no census, so Jesus wasn't really born in the city of David. All this, basically what you're hanging your hat on, your Christianity, the birth of Jesus Christ, it's wrong. It's an error. Because guess what? If we can destroy the foundation, we can burn down the whole house. So it's really important that this is true, this birth of Jesus Christ, this historical narrative. It is very important. There's two things we've got to get right. The birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. These two things have to happen, and we have to get them right. And so all throughout history, another liberal scholar, apart from the gospel, history knows nothing of a general imperial census in the time of Augustus. There could have been no Roman census in Palestine during the time of Herod the Great. There's all these liberal historians that say, this is not true. The Bible is wrong. Luke was wrong. Your word of God is in error. That's important that you know that's out there. It's important that you know that because oftentimes we don't think that we're going to have to defend our faith. We don't think that these are important, but beloved, I want to encourage you tonight. I want you to know that, yeah, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And so I don't want to answer the fool. I want to strengthen your faith that this truly is the Word of God. And so I want to do that in a couple different ways. Do you realize that throughout history, especially William Ramsey, you remember William Ramsey? He was actually an archaeologist, and this is a quote from his book. Archaeology has proved that the census was a periodic occurrence once in 14 years, dating as early as 20 AD. It was customary for people to go to their ancestral abodes for enrollment. Also, we note that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. So as far as the material goes, this confirms the narrative of Luke. So basically what I want you to see is a lot of people say, listen, there was no decree from Caesar Augustus. That's the first thing they would argue. Secondly, this guy Quirinius, he was actually the governor of Syria after the birth of Christ. So you see those two things. That's what they're hanging their hat on. There was no census, and Quirinius, he actually was governor after the birth of Christ. Well, first of all, we have archaeological evidence, thanks to Sir William Ramsay, that that's just not true. There was a census every 14 years. And by the way, Quirinius was actually governor of Syria twice, once during the birth of Christ and once after the birth of Christ. Now, maybe that's not enough. Maybe you need some more convincing. Well, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, also confirms this narrative, as well as Luke's account from historical records that were available as early as the 3rd century. So we go back to the 3rd century, and we have church fathers saying, yeah, you can go to Rome and you can see the scrolls. They really do exist. There was a Jesus. There was a census. There was a Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem during the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus. So we have an eyewitness account. We also, Sir William Ramsay has proven by inscriptions that Quirinius was twice in Syria, not only through the scrolls, but also inscriptions that are written on buildings. Archaeology is screaming, this is true. The word of God is true. It's verified once again. But maybe you need a little bit more proof, just a little bit more. Justin Martyr, 2nd century, native of Palestine, three times in his apologetics, makes reference to Quirinius, when he was first procurator during the birth of Christ, and the census that actually happened during the birth of Christ. Three times in his apologetics, he makes reference to them. This is as early as the second century. Now, if that's not enough, we have multiple eyewitnesses, multiple two or three witnesses confirming the reality that this decree did happen during the reign of Quirinius when he was governor, during the days of Caesar Augustus. Not only that, but the two most staunch advocates against Christianity. The two most, they hated Christianity. They were the two guys early on in church history that just did not like Christianity, did everything they could to dismantle it. Celsus and Porphyry don't even mention a word about this narrative. If something was wrong with it, they would have screamed from the rooftops, it's not true. It's not real. And so the first point I want to make with you is God's word is absolutely true. Now, I normally don't do this stuff. That's Ray's department, the apologetics. But I just wanted you to know there are people out there that just don't believe the birth of Jesus Christ happened. And I'm telling you, all of history says, yes, it did. There was a guy named Jesus in the first century in Bethlehem, born to parents named Joseph and Mary of the house of David. Tertullian verifies it. Archaeology and history verify it. Justin Martyr, less than 100 years later, verifies it. The church fathers verify it. Everything verifies that your Bible is true. Luke got it right. I want you to be encouraged because when you take this, you have to believe it's true. You know, this is why we shouldn't be afraid to have the Word of God weighed in the balance. We shouldn't be afraid to debate with the secular people, with historians, with the critical scholars. We shouldn't be afraid. The Word of God is true. It's absolutely true. And if it is true, then we have to follow what it says. That's why we don't like it to be true. Because now that we know there was this Jesus that was born, what does that mean for me and you right now? And that's where we're going to go. So secondly, I want you to see God's providence over kings and rulers. This Caesar Augustus, this is going to be the first Caesar, the first emperor. He's actually the grandnephew of, I'm sure you've heard of, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, when he died, sort of left the empire to him. This is the guy that actually beat Antony and Cleopatra in a great naval battle. And so he is going to be, at this point, all the world is bowing down to him. All the world is bowing down their feet at his feet and worshiping. He's almost got like a godlike status. And so absolutely, he could tell the whole world needs to be registered. He's actually trying to bring order out of the chaos. He's not taxing at this point, but he wants a record. He wants a census. He wants to know, how big is my empire? How many people do I have? How many servants? You know, how many provinces? Things like that. And we know that, once again, because of the historical records. But I want you to notice that as this man, who's the emperor of the world, who's the largest, one of the largest empires in history, one of the most powerful men in history, I want you to notice the whole world, the whole inhabited civilized world is now under this one emperor, this one ruler, this one Caesar. He's unmatched in power. His power knows no limit. His rule is absolute. His word is law. His will is above contestation. What he says goes. This is the king of kings in the world right now. This is the ruler of the world. And yet, you know, there was this prophecy written about 700 years ago in Micah 5:2. There was this prophecy that God was going to bring a ruler whose days were of old, a ruler who is from the days of eternity. God was going to bring a ruler to establish a kingdom that would never end. And isn't it interesting that God is going to use Caesar Augustus to do that very thing? And so when I talk about God's providence over kings and rulers, I want you to remember, God speaks in the Old Testament. God promises 700 years ago, and listen to the prophecy, "And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you he shall come forth to become a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. You remember Micah's prophecy. Micah's prophecy was one of impending doom. Doom is coming. Doom and gloom. Judgment's coming. Hard things are coming. But then there's this promise. There's this ray of light. That in the midst of all that judgment, I'm not going to forget my covenant promises. I'm not going to forget the covenant that I made with your fathers. I'm not going to forget my covenant love that I have to you. And someday, I'm going to bring a ruler out of Israel. And so we see the name Ephrathah means fruitfulness. It's one of the most fertile parts of Palestine. And so it's a reminder that there's not just this physical fruitness, but we're also looking for a spiritual fruitness. Bethlehem was the royal city. You remember Bethlehem is where David was born. When David was a shepherd boy, that's where he tended his sheep outside of Bethlehem. This was the city of a king. And yet now it's sort of this small nothing. This small little city. But not only do we have the prophecy of Micah 5:2, we also have the promise that was made to David 1,000 years before. So we've gone back 700 years. Let's go back 1,000 years. 1,000 years to 2 Samuel 7. You'll remember the promise to David that God would establish David's kingdom forever, David's throne, and that the messianic king would come. And through him, the whole world would be blessed. The whole world would be blessed, and his kingdom would be without end. Beloved, for 1,000 years, God has been orchestrating, ordaining, and moving history so that in the fullness of time, Jesus would come. You're worried about your job tomorrow? You're worried about the elections in a couple years? We're worried about what the nation's going to be like when our kids get older? Beloved, for 1,000 years, God has been moving. God has been orchestrating. God has been, through ordinary acts of providence, setting people on the throne, rising kingdoms, destroying them, just so Caesar Augustus would get on the throne, decide that he wanted to show the world how strong he is, and now Mary and Joseph must come to Bethlehem. 1,000 years. And now God is bringing forth his promises. It's so easy for us to forget that God rules. God rules over emperors. God rules over kings. God rules over the United Nations. God rules over presidents. God rules. It's his will be done. Who's going to fight the strong arm of the Lord? But not only do we see that Ephrathah was a land of fruitfulness, we also see that Bethlehem literally means a house of bread. And isn't it interesting that the bread of life would go to be born at the house of bread? How improbable, how unlikely, how ironic that a pagan emperor would be the very instrument that God would use to usher into history the bread of life, the everlasting kingdom, the Savior of the world. Beloved, God's got all this worked out. I mean, God's got it. When you get worried about your job, when you're worried about your kids, when you're worried about your finances, when you're worried about your job, when you're worried about us getting back into the building and the parking lot, when you're worried, God's got it. God's got it all under control. And yet we still worry. Why? Why don't we believe God? We just don't believe. Spurgeon said, "Little did any idea enter into Caesar's head that he was accomplishing the purpose of God by bringing Mary to Bethlehem so that her child might be born there. But God accomplishes the purposes of his providence and of his grace in any way that he pleases, although Caesar is not aware at all that involved in his action, his decree, which he intends simply to be a registration of his subject, is overruled by God for the fulfillment of prophecy uttered centuries before the event happened that Christ might be born at Bethlehem. Thrones, dominions, and the mightiest of monarchs are small cogs of the wheel of divine providence where the welfare of even the least of the Lord's people is concerned. God hasn't forgotten you. God didn't forget Mary, that little virgin girl. God didn't forget her. So often we just think God's going to forget. God's going to shortchange me. God's not watching out for my best interest. And yet we know time and time again, all things work for good. All things work for good. Who is going to thwart the will of the Lord? But thirdly, you see the faith of Mary and Joseph, verses 4 and 5. I couldn't just skip by that because you think about it. I mean, think about Joseph. Because literally what we have here, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, he's not just betrothed to her anymore. Now she is his betrothed wife. And you say, okay, well, what does that matter? Well, you remember in Matthew's gospel that an angel of the Lord had to come and tell Joseph. Remember Joseph, all of a sudden, his virgin betrothal is pregnant. And what's the story? An angel of the Lord came to me and told me what is going to be born of me is of the Holy Spirit. Whoa, what? Wait, what? You're serious? I'm just supposed to buy that. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that conversation with Joseph and Mary? Mary, I noticed that you're pregnant and we haven't had that kind of relationship yet. What gives? Well, an angel of the Lord came to me. That's kind of hard to swallow for anybody. And yet you'll remember the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid, for what is in her is of the Lord. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And what happened? Joseph believed. And so for the next 9 months, Joseph spends his time working, laboring, providing for a child that is not his own because he believed. It's easy to forget that Joseph not only believed, but he exercised it for 9 months. We fail to. These are just simple people. These aren't supernatural Christians. Simple people acting out their faith. They believed and they put their money where their mouth is. Joseph continued to take care of Mary. But what about Mary? Remember the words earlier in Luke 1:35. Listen to this. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the Holy One is to be born, will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. And lastly, this is what Mary says in verse 38. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, that's easy, right? Hey, Lord, your will be done. We like to say that, right? God's will be done. Well, let me tell you what God's will involves for Mary. Some of you ladies have been pregnant. Imagine you're at the end of your third trimester. All right? You're back hurting, feet swelling, can't stand certain smells, don't like to move around a whole lot. You're at the end of your third trimester. This is your firstborn son. And by the way, in the Greek, this literally reads, her son, the firstborn son. It doesn't mean her only son. So this idea that Jesus was the only son she ever had, nope, this is just her firstborn son. The first of several. Jesus is going to have half-brothers. So, anyways, her firstborn child. You remember how it was when you delivered your firstborn child, how scared you were? How nervous you were. You didn't know what it was going to be like. You weren't sure. All you had is contractions and pain. And you weren't sure. But I'm sure you had a mom with you, right? A mom, a sister, somebody to console you. Somebody to hold your hand, right? Somebody to encourage you. Not Mary. No mother to console her. By the way, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's a 90-mile trip. Ladies, in your third trimester, are you ready to jump on the back of a donkey and go 90 miles? What did she say? Let it be to me according to your word. No complaining. No griping. She goes. Because this is the one who had to be born in Bethlehem. This is the Holy One, the Son of God. Let it be according to your word. Let it be. Not only is this her first pregnancy, her firstborn child, no one to console her during this time, 90 miles on the back of an animal. Beloved, it's probably during the winter. You want to know what it was like? Wind, rain, darkness. Let it be to me according to your word. It's hard, isn't it? We often forget that these are just a normal man and a normal woman believing God's promises and acting upon them. And so they went. Next, I want you to see the humiliation of our king, verses 6 and 7. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Remember what we just read in John chapter 1? Everybody remember that? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with, in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Beloved, I want you to understand, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the light of the world, the one who is the great I am. You need to understand, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for you know that he was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, in order that you might be made rich through his poverty. So often we romanticize this birth. Beloved, this was a humiliation. This was the greatest humiliation the cosmos knows. The birth in Bethlehem was the most important birth which ever took place on this planet. You need to understand that. Emperors, kings, rich folks, palaces, everything should have been given to him. Everyone in all of creation should have come and bowed down and given him the glory and honor that he was due. He was in heaven receiving worship and praise and honor from all the heavenly hosts. He's on the throne. The train of his robe has filled the temple. The heavens and earth quake at the sound of his voice. This is the same God that is found in the virgin's womb, taking on the appearance of man, taking on flesh. It's humiliating enough that the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, should assume the nature of man and be born. That's humiliating enough. But where is he born? Most of you ladies, when you had a child, I'm assuming a hospital, something like that. Not so for Mary. Not so for the Savior of this world. Beloved, he was born in the most humiliating, lowliest, poorest, as the old English says, the meanest of circumstances, because there was no room for him in the inn. His advent was nothing more than poverty and hardship. J.C. Ryle said, wealth is no mark of God's favor, and poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. I hope you see the poverty, the hardship that our Lord Jesus Christ was welcomed to this world with. Poor, destitute, no room for him in the inn. It would be uncomfortable enough to stay there for lodging, but I want you to imagine giving birth to your firstborn son there. This idea of the inn right here, There's a lot of speculation all the way back to Justin and Origen. Some say it was like a stall, sort of like a small barn. Some people say it might have been a limestone cave that was cut out. Regardless of what it is, I want you to see. You've got this poor girl, this teenage girl. No midwife. No nursemaid. No mom. Nothing but probably a sheet to keep everybody from walking in a cattle stall. And look, you see these swaddling clothes? What these literally mean are they're basically just ripped rags. There's no onesies. I mean, these are nothing but clothes that were ripped and torn asunder so that they could wrap him up. Kent Hughes says, imagine the sweat, the pain, the blood, and the cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's slippery son. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, and his face grimaced as he breathes in the cold air and his cry pierces the night. You know, so often we romanticize that night. And I mean, there's another poem by Andrew Peterson. It says, it wasn't a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. The stable wasn't clean. The cobblestones were cold. Little Mary, full of grace, with tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. Here's your Savior. Here's how he was humiliated for you. Here's the lowliness, the poverty, the darkness, the hardness of this world that Jesus endured for you, and he didn't deserve one bit of it. None of it. Jesus is once robed in light and majesty, and now he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and surrounded by darkness. This is the same one that spoke the cosmos into existence by the power of his word. And here we find him gasping for air in the damp, cold cattle stall. At one point, he sat on the throne of heaven receiving worship and honor from all the heavenly hosts. And here, he's in a manger, a feeding trough, surrounded by oxen and sinners. And he was humiliated because he loves you. You know, so often, we're so prideful. You know, we just don't like to do stuff. We don't like to serve people. I mean, let's just be honest. We're in America. People call the church, hey, what do you have for me? I mean, what programs do you have? What can you do for me? And that's American Christianity. What can you do for me? We don't like to serve. We don't like to wash feet. We don't like to help people. And here is our Savior. Humiliated. Do you know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough. It's where animals come to get their food. And here's the Savior of the world, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, laying in a trough because he loves you. What are you above doing? What are we above doing? Is it nursery? Is it parking cars? What are we above doing? And look at your Savior. You need to see that tonight, because we're not going to grow. We're not going to grow spiritually. We're not going to get the spirit of Christmas. We're not going to see our Savior if we don't serve and love like he did. We're going to miss the blessing. And that's the final point. The final point is there room for him in your life? Verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. Is there room for this Jesus Christ who was humiliated? This Jesus Christ who laid aside his glory, who veiled it, who put on the servanthood. Is there room for him in your life this Christmas? You know, kids, I want you little kids to look up here. I want you little kids, look at me, little kids. Jesus loves you so much. So much. So much that he was humiliated.
from his birth to the cross. It's nothing but humiliation. I want you little kids to remember that. When you think about Christmas, you think about how much Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to be humiliated and despised by the world for you. And beloved, if that's the attitude of our Lord and Savior, why shouldn't that be our attitude? And so often we miss it. We miss Christ because there's no room for him in our lives. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 25, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And you say, and Lord, when did we do these things? When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And so I ask you, is there room for Christ in your life? We do not like to serve in the American church. We don't have time for it. And because we don't, we miss Christ. We miss him. We don't want to have people into our home and do hospitality, so we miss him. We don't want to give of our time to the children, and so we miss him. We don't want to serve others, and so we miss him. Didn't Jesus say, a cup of cold water in my name, and you will in no way lose your reward? A cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ. And he remembers it. So I ask you this evening, do you have room for Christ in your life? Some of you out there right now may not know Christ. What would stop you? What would push him out? Is it philosophy? Is it science? Is it money? What would push him out of your life? I hope you see tonight that Jesus Christ was humiliated for you. Rejected, despised, and as Isaiah said, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and grief. There is nothing in this world that Christ would not, did not do for you. He's naked in the manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. He goes to the cross. The soldiers are casting lots for his tunic. Naked and cursed, hung on a tree. Beloved, there is nothing that Jesus Christ wouldn't do for you. What more do you want? What more? What else could you ask for? So often I'm amazed when I talk to people. They say, well, I just can't believe that there's only one way to God. And all I can say is, I can't believe there's any way to God. Do you understand what God had to go through in order that you and I might be forgiven? Do you understand what this means for the second person of the Trinity to be in a manger, humiliated? Imagine, isn't that what they say, the Magi in Matthew chapter 2? Where is the one born King of the Jews? This is a king in a manger, in swaddling cloths. In poverty, in destitution. This is your king, humiliated. Do you have room for him? Do you have room? I hope as we walk through this, there's so much more that we could say. There is such joy to be found here. As you go through dark times and dark places and you sometimes forget that sovereign hand that's guiding things, it's a wonderful thing to be able to go back to the manger and to go back to the cross and remember what Christ did for us, remembering that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. You want to know how much God loves you, church? As Mary did, ponder on these things. Ponder on them. We don't do enough of that pondering these days. We like to surf the internet, watch movies, play. We don't just sit around enough and just ponder about the love of God. How much does God love you? The manger and the cross. And beloved, if that doesn't bring you joy, if that doesn't bring a smile to your face, if that doesn't give you purpose, I don't know what will. So I hope you have a Merry Christmas. And you kids, I hope you remember, Jesus loved you so much, so much. He was humiliated for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. Lord, there's so much more that could be said to even talk about the incarnation. Lord, I pray that my feeble words would just be able to bring hope and life to somebody, to bring encouragement. God, I just pray that this Christmas, Lord, we would see Christ. We would have room for him in our hearts and in our homes and in our workplaces and in our schools, in our families. God, I pray that we would see Christ more clearly and we would yearn for him. And Lord, help us not just to be doers or not just hearers, but doers. And help us to look for those who are wandering in darkness and tell them about the great light that we have found. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.